I've told you two or three times, I'm going to say it again. For 9.5 years, I have not talked about tithing, and I have not talked about giving. We just receive the offerings, believe God, every bill is paid, everything you see is paid for. We have no debt regarding this building or anything in here. And we're not ever going to borrow any money to buy a building, to build a building, to buy a land. None of that stuff. Because the Lord said not to. Okay? Well, how in the world do you get enough money to have a church this size? It's called faith. You just believe God. And what I do not believe in doing is beating people over the head for money. It was okay to say amen to that. I do not like arm-twisting offerings. If you want to see me get up and walk out of a meeting, start putting pressure on me to give, and I will leave. I've done it numerous times. I just don't believe in that stuff. It's not in your notes. It's not in the stuff that I handed to you. But I read a scripture one day that said, as a man purposeth in his heart, so let him give. I have not found that scripture that some of them apparently think is in there that says, as I purpose in your heart, you should give. It's not in there, folks. It's not in there. So, that's just the opening remarks regarding a message that I'm in a series, actually, that I'm getting ready to start. It goes right along with the Kingdom of God teaching that I've been doing. And I'm going to share some things with you about finances in the Kingdom of God. And I'm calling it that on purposes. Finances in the Kingdom of God. You'll see why I put it that broad in a moment. And so I need to back up a little bit and lay some groundwork. That's what I'm going to do here for a few minutes today. Depending on who you have listened to for the past 30 to 40 years, you may have heard opinions expressed that differ rather significantly when it comes to the subject of money. Some of this is due to the confusion regarding the Kingdom of God and how it operates in this world system. We are part of a kingdom that is functioning alongside an ungodly world system that has little regard for our views on money. So let me start by answering two vital questions. Number one, what constitutes a kingdom? I'm going to answer that in a moment. We're going to walk through some things to illustrate it. Number two, how many kingdoms does the Bible talk about? How many kingdoms does the Bible talk about? I believe there are 4 1/5 different kingdoms spoken of in the Bible. 4 1/5. Not 5 kingdoms, 4 1/5. And I'm going to talk a little bit about all of them, and you'll see why I say that in a moment. I have been talking to you about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So exactly what constitutes a kingdom? Basically, there are 5 things necessary to call something a kingdom. Number one, there must be a king as the leader. Number two, the king must have a throne from which he rules. Number three, there must be a territory which he controls. So a king, a throne, a territory. Number four, the territory must be occupied by subjects which the king has the rule over. So now we have subjects. We have a king, we have a throne, we have a territory, we have subjects. Number five, there must be laws which are used to govern the subjects. Now say those five things out loud with me. A king, throne, territory, subject, laws. Now let's see how that fits the kingdom of God. First of all, Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. His throne is at the right hand of the Father. The territory is in two places. Some of the subjects are on this earth, and some of them are in heaven. The ultimate territory is yet to be established. It's the new heaven and the new earth, which are joined as one, and we find this stated clearly in Revelation 21, 1 through 3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So, we have the king, that's Jesus. We have the throne, the right hand of God right now. We have the territory, but it's all going to move with that new heaven, that new earth. Number four, we, the born-again believers, are the subjects over which Jesus is reigning and ruling, both now and for eternity. Number five, the Word of God is the laws by which we are governed. So, that outline of what a kingdom constitutes, what constitutes kingdom, it fits the kingdom of God. Now, let's see how this fits with what I've taught you about the kingdom of heaven. You'll recall when I discussed the difference in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, I told you. The Bible mentions the kingdom of heaven. When it does, it is talking about what already is in existence in heaven. It is talking about a kingdom which has been in existence longer than our minds can possibly grasp. I went on to tell you that the kingdom of God is talking about what God intends to do by bringing what is in heaven to this earth. Ultimately, the plan of God is for these two to be all one kingdom which will last forever. So, because I've got people here today for the first time, people that may not have heard this before, you have the kingdom of heaven. That's where it starts. Jesus, when he was asked how to pray, said, pray this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of God is God in the process now for 2,000 years of establishing on this earth something very similar to this kingdom in heaven. This is why he said it's on the inside of you. It's within you. You might think that it would be a wonderful thing for all of the people that you know that are ungodly, that are in the world. You might think it'd be a great thing for them to know what you know. You could not be more wrong. It's a good thing they don't know what you know. Well, how is that possibly true? Well, you just think about that for a little bit. Meditate that on a little bit. And think about what it would do to them if they understood what you understand, but yet they were not born again. Some of you are thinking that might be a good thing because it would scare the absolute out of them. Well, I'm not sure that's the right solution at all. Think of the envy and the jealousy it would create if they knew what you know, but knew also they could not get it because they don't have a relationship with God. So, may I put it this way? That's why the kingdom of God is hidden on the inside of you. Because you benefit and they don't. Now, you may not have ever thought about it like this before, but I'm building up to teaching on finances. So just say this out loud. Humor me a little bit by saying these words.
I, as a member
of the kingdom of God, am always at least two steps ahead of every unbeliever. You're actually more than that ahead of them. Because you've got the inside track. You've got understanding they don't have. Now, before I say any more, can you see that the kingdom of heaven meets the same criteria that I just described? God the Father is the King. His throne has always been in heaven. Psalm 45:6 says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The territory is enormous. A guy by the name of Hank Snow, I don't know if that name rings a bell or not, but he wrote a song a few years back that said, "Though man may strive to go beyond the reach of space, to crawl beyond the distant shimmering stars, this world's a room so small, within my master's house, the open skies, but a portion of his yard." How big is God? How big and wide his vast domain? To try and tell, these lips can only start. He's big enough to rule his mighty universe, yet small enough to live within my heart. Wow. His territory? Massive. Huge. People with amazing telescopes, all kinds of toys, if you will, that they're flying off into space. They're seeing things they never knew existed, and they haven't even covered one corner of his yard yet. But then the matter of his subjects really gets interesting. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." In other words, you can't count them. "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb." Now sometimes we might be inclined to think that we're the only subjects God has. Well, we do really matter to Him. There's no question about that. After all, Jesus died for us. But I want you to see the kingdom of God is vast. And the number of His subjects is impossible to count. There are several types of angelic beings. This says there's beast around the throne. I'll let you dig into that one on your own. There's elders there. Interesting stuff. His subjects. Now, we are actually the last group of subjects that God added to His kingdom. We're the last ones. All this other has existed for time that we can't measure and that we can't understand. And if for a moment you are overwhelmed by the things going on in this world, I want you to just stop and consider the things I'm saying to you. The heathen, the liberals in their arrogance who are saying and doing stupid things and defying God and mocking His name are not even as powerful as annoying gnats to the God that we serve. He laughs at them. Psalm 2:2-5. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." They're doing that today. You bet they are. "And against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." God, what do you think about Washington, D.C.? Ha 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 ha! That's Bible. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And they think Trump upsets them. Wow. Now, when it comes to the laws in the kingdom of heaven, we have this statement, Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is actually in Scripture called the power of darkness. Colossians 1:13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? I have several things to say about this. Here's the first one. You were not delivered out of the kingdom of darkness. You were delivered out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now you will find translations that render this the domain of darkness. That indicates a territory. So in your past, you came out of the territory of darkness, but you were translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. The devil set out to establish a kingdom, or at least to try to, before God threw him out of heaven. But the devil failed. Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But God stopped the devil, and he kept him from putting together the kingdom that he really wanted. Now, in spite of what happened to the devil, he has spent several thousand years trying his best to establish a kingdom on this earth. And he's worked at that so much that he is described in this way. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. This is from the New Living Translation. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. The New Living Translation just comes right out and calls Satan the god of this world. He's the god of this world. Now listen carefully, because I'm edging slowly and carefully into talking about finances in the kingdom of God. And I know as I do this that I'm not going to push over some sacred cows. I am going to slaughter them. And here goes the first one. The devil does not own any territory. The devil does not own this earth. I'm going to say that again. The devil does not own this earth. I can show you repeatedly in the Word, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And yet it has been taught that God gave the earth to Adam, and that Adam gave the earth to the devil. Mistake number one. God never gave the earth to Adam. He gave him dominion over this earth and everything on it. Dominion is not synonymous with ownership. Well, why didn't God give the earth to Adam? because God knew he probably would give it to the devil. But the real answer to that question is simple. The reason God never gave the earth to Adam or to anybody else is because God intends to destroy this earth. That is his plan. And since he owns it, he has the right and the authority and the ability to destroy it. Because it belongs to him. This is really not as deep and complicated as some of your minds are telling you. Say it out loud. The devil does not own the earth. Neither do I. Neither do you. Anybody that thinks they do own the earth or own anything, I don't own anything. Sure, I've got deeds. Sure, I've got copyrights. Sure, I've got all kinds of documents and files and all this kind of stuff. But if you want to know how much of it really belongs to me, watch what happens when I leave. None of it goes with me. So I must not own it. The only authority the devil has over his subjects is the authority they give to him by their words and by their actions. There's never been, I don't guess, a more stupid statement than the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do anything. He cannot make you do anything. He has no authority over you unless you give it to him. So if you've given him any authority in your life, then take it back. Now, he has this domain. I read that to you in Scripture. He has this arena, if you will, in which he operates. But he does it not with laws, but with lawlessness and with anarchy. And is filled with hatred and strife. Remember, the devil was cursed to crawl in the dirt beneath our feet. So just to get you a visual going here, say this out loud. The devil's territory is the dirt I walk on. In other words, the devil does not really have what we defined as a kingdom. He only has subjects. That's it. One out of the five. Just one out of the five. That's why I said four and one-fifth. He only has subjects that he's deceived into following him. He's not a king. He has no throne. He has no real territory. He has no laws. He only has subjects that are deceived. So it's probably not even one-fifth of a kingdom. If it sounds like I'm trying to make out that the devil's no big deal, that's exactly what I want you to get out of this. The devil has wasted too much time making a big deal out of the devil. The devil's not the big deal, you are. Amen. And you are because Jesus lives on the inside of you, and it's really Jesus that's the big deal. Yes. One of the things you'll notice at Sunday sessions is we never sing songs to the devil. And we never sing songs about the devil. And we never will. And it's because the Lord told me one night when he came in my hotel room, whoever you sing about, you are praising. And whoever you sing to, you are worshiping. So we're not singing about the devil, and we're not singing to the devil. Amen. So, the devil does everything he can to influence another set of kingdoms referred to in the Scriptures in this way. It's Revelation 11:15. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Oh, wait a minute. I got a lot more material I want to cover today, but we may not get there. We got to park here for a while. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Right now, the kingdoms of this world are in huge turmoil. And what is causing all of this turmoil is the effort of this person we call devil, who has no kingdom, trying to get control of the kingdoms of this world. I was in a place of business this week, and it's just kind of my regular schedule that there are certain businesses that I do business with and certain business people that I know, and a lot of them I know quite well, and I'll go in, sit down, we'll start talking, and we may talk business for a little bit, but invariably, if I hang around long enough, because they know that I'm not only a businessman, but that I'm also a preacher, eventually, it's interesting to me, and I do this on purpose because I just love it. I want to hang around long enough to see if they will shift the conversation over to something spiritual. And it's amazing how many of them will. I'm going to tell you two stories right quick. The first one, I was in this office, and this was a lady that I was talking to, and we were talking business, and she asked me questions, this, that, first one thing, another. And finally she said, now, I want to just lay all the business aside. Let's just forget about the business that we're doing here and the things that are going on. She said, and she just turned her computer around where she couldn't even see it. And she said, I just want to ask you a question. And I said, okay, go ahead. And so she fired off the question, next question. And I'm answering her. And she said, well, I'll tell you what I think. I think this election it's a choice between God and the devil. I had no idea this woman was a Christian. But by the time that conversation was over, she absolutely was. I said, you're right. It's between God and the devil. She said, we're going to vote for God or we're going to vote for the devil. I thought, wow, I think I'll do some more business with you. I like the way you think. I was in another place, another office. And actually, I was dealing with something that I'm not going to get into the details of it, but I mentioned something about an individual that I knew who was really fighting hard the virus. I had no reason to think that this woman was a Christian. But when we completed our business, she looked at me as I walked out the door and she said, and I will be praying for your friend. That's pretty cool. You say, well, they just say that because you're a preacher. Oh, excuse me. You ought to follow me around for a while. Those are the exceptions to the stuff that preachers hear. So preachers get real happy when they hear that kind of stuff. Isn't that right, Joe? Yeah. But I thought, wow. Now, these are people that are in the business world that are dealing with this world's money all day long, every day. These are also people that are members of the kingdom of God. And they're trying to interface what is on the inside of them, what they know about the kingdom of God. They're trying to figure out how that interfaces with this world system and the financial world that they're always dealing with. And that can be a real struggle, especially if you've never been taught certain things from Scripture, which I'm going to be teaching you. But look at this. The kingdom of this world. Say it. The kingdoms of this world. Say it. Say it again. I want you to think about that. The kingdoms of this world. Now, what would that be? That would be the United States. That would be the United Kingdom. That would be Germany. That would be Japan. That would be China. Now, I know the leaders of these places don't call themselves kings. We'll get to that in a moment. But the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Do you see where this is all headed? I don't know what that says to you in your mind, but I'll tell you what it says to me. Don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. But I don't like what's happening right now. I don't like some of the people that are mouthing off right now. Well, I don't care for that either. What do you do? Turn it off. The kingdoms of this world. All over the world there are kingdoms. Now, we don't hear them referred to in that way, like they were spoken of in the past. And part of the reason is because we've kind of done away, for the most part, with that word king. But today there are men like Putin in Russia who set themselves up like kings. And he's done it by changing laws so that he can stay in power as long as he wants to be in power. With the recent changes in the law, he may be the, quote, president of Russia for the rest of his life. See, that's one of the things that distinguishes a king from other rulers, is they rule for the rest of their life, as long as they live, unless they choose to pass the throne on to the next generation, their king for life. The closest we come to having kings in the United States is in the form of what we call the Supreme Court. I personally believe it is a huge mistake for there to be no limit on the length of time a justice of the Supreme Court can serve. And I believe that needs to be changed. When our founding fathers gave the Supreme Court justices the tenure on the bench, this lifetime tenure, the goal was to shield those serving on the court from the political pressures of the day. Well, to my way of thinking, that has backfired. Political pressure is what gets these people on the Supreme Court. And then the lifetime appointment means we are stuck with their political agenda until they die. Now, thank God it's not a kingdom, but it's the closest we come to having kings. Much of what is wrong in this nation today falls back on terrible decisions by the Supreme Court. Abortion. People like Chief Justice John Roberts lead us to believe one thing about them before they're put on the court, but then swing the other way when they don't like the sitting president. This is not a political speech. It's really not. This is deeply, deeply spiritual, and the church needs to get its head out of the sand, get its eyes open to what is going on in this nation. Now, finally, the last kingdom mentioned in the Bible, which I'm going to talk about, is the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel. God intended to always be the king of Israel, and he promised to fight their battles for them. And many times he did. Remember the battle of Jericho. God did that. I've mentioned this before. I want to mention it again. The Bible says the walls fell down flat. Now, I don't know what kind of picture that conjures up in your mind, but they were going round and round and round and round Jericho, an army, horses, chariots, men, round and round on the outside of those walls. Think about it. If the walls fell in flat, it would kill people inside of Jericho. If the walls fell out flat, it would kill the army of Israel. All those horses and chariots would be crushed. There's only one option. The earth opened up in a giant circle and those walls fell down flat. And that has been verified by archaeologists. One of my professors in seminary that I studied archaeology under this guy, he was the guy that led the archaeological dig that uncovered a portion of the walls of Jericho, and they were shocked when they found stacks of man-made bricks on top of one another that had seemingly just sunk down into the earth. They fell down flat. Needless to say, when he shared that night at school, that was a very different class for me. It was one of the few in which I rejoiced. But I did that night anyway. Now, it was the will of God and the plan of God for God to speak to the nation of Israel through the prophets and through the judges. But the heart of the people grew hard. They turned against God. And the moment came when the people of Israel wanted to be like everybody else. And this is what happened. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, and then verses 19 and 20. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel. Now, I've just shortened some of this for the sake of time. And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And then God told Samuel to warn the people regarding what a king would do, and he did that. If you want to go back and read that, it's quite intriguing what is between verse 7 and verse 19. Because the warning is, you get a king, and he's going to take 10% of this, and he's going to take 10% of that, and he's going to take 10% of this, and he's going to take 10%. You ought to go read it. It is intriguing, the warning that came to them, but they did not listen. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Now, that's the introduction. Serious about that. My next few statements are extremely, extremely important. The way you think about money is influenced by one or more of these kingdoms. The question is, which kingdom is it? Too many Christians live like the only kingdom that really matters is the kingdoms of this world, trying to live up to some arbitrary standard set by the kingdoms of this world that dictates how they handle their money. Any person whose decisions about money are more influenced by the kingdoms of this world than they are by the kingdom of God is making a huge, huge mistake. Now, I'm going to hurry on and say, one of the reasons many Christians think the way they do about money is influenced by one or both of two things. Number one, a lot of the teaching on money has been very confusing. I'm talking about teaching in the church, because many times it has been an odd mixture of ideas which has been taken from more than one of these kingdoms. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of something else, scramble it all together, and then teach that to people about money. I've heard it. I know what I'm talking about. Number two, the church tends to only talk about the 10% and giving offerings and completely ignores what should be done with the 90%. For From my vantage point, the main problem many Christians have with money is not having a good understanding of how to handle the 90%. Because there are a lot of people trying to pay for 150% with 90%. Or 200% with 90%. Or 300 or 400% with 90%. It's called credit cards. And I'm already anticipating that the deeper I get into this, the less amens there will be. So that's okay. But see, when you understand how to handle that 90%, then tithing and giving are no problem at all. They're really not. So I've been curious, why don't more pastors talk about the 90%? It's probably because they don't know how to handle it either. We've not done a good job of addressing the subject of money when it comes to the kingdom of God. So I'm going to try. Yeah, I'm just crazy enough to try this. Yeah, no, I've got enough sense to try it. How's that? I like that better. Now be sure that you're alert and you're listening. Because I'm going to say several things over the next few minutes here that I have never heard anybody else say. And it's crucial to where I'm going with this. The most often quoted passage of Scripture on the subject of money is found in Malachi 3. That's it. When I was in Bible college, there was a guy in Del Rio, Texas. Anybody here ever heard of Del Rio, Texas? Okay. There was a very powerful radio station in Del Rio, Texas. And I mean, they could send out a signal and you could hear that thing all over the nation. How they got by with that, I don't know. It must have been just across the border or something. But anyway, Del Rio, Texas. And there was this guy that would come on, and all the guys in the dormitory loved to listen to this guy. And they liked to listen to him basically just because they thought he was so funny. And every day, I heard this for 2 solid years. This guy was on every day, 5 days a week. And I could hear it somewhere in the dorm, no matter. I mean, there was somebody always, several somebodies. And he'd come on with his real loud, gravelly voice, "Will a man rob God?" And you just think, my word, where is he going from here? And it was only a 15-minute program, thank the Lord. Because he was doing everything he could to scare people into sending him money. And then there was another guy that followed that, and he had another approach. His was about money too. But his was, if you will send me $10, I will send you a red string. And if you will tie this string around your wrist, you are guaranteed to go to heaven. And if you'll send me another $10, I'll send you a green string. And if you'll tie this one around your waist, you're guaranteed to lose weight. And I mean, he had so many different colors of string. And people wonder why the body of Christ, this is the kind of stuff we've had. And then there's Gene Scott. Well, there was. Y'all all know who that is, don't you? Or who it was. Wow, strange dude. Weird. Out in California. We had the TV on one night. And he said, I've got, and I don't remember how many, he said, several of these horses that are pure breed, and I mean, they're very, very beautiful, expensive horses. He said, here, let me show you a picture of them. And he's got this video of these beautiful horses. And that goes by, and he says, and I'm going to buy me another one. He said, actually, y'all are going to buy me one. He said, I'm not going to lie to you like all these other preachers do. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do with your money when you send it to me. I need $30,000. And he said, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to stare at this TV camera until y'all send me $30,000. And he's puffing on a cigar the whole time he's doing this. And about 15 minutes later, he said, well, we got it. Wow. This is the kind of stuff that's been out there. And I just hit the tops of the ridges. Now, Malachi 3. Most people jump right to verse 10 or verse 9 or somewhere in there. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to start at verse 1 because I want to show you something that's incredibly important. Behold, I will send my messenger. This is God talking through Malachi. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. I'm going to come back to that. God said, I'm going to send the messenger of the covenant. Skipping on to verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? For he is like a refiner's fire. I've cut out a lot of the extraneous words in here, but you get the meat of it here. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, false swearers, those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, first of all, back up to verse 1. The messenger of the covenant. Does anybody know who that is talking about? Who is the messenger of the covenant? Let me give you another little phrase. The angel of the covenant. That's also in the Old Testament. This will help you a little bit. Angels do not allow humans to fall down and worship them. If a person falls down in front of an angel and begins to worship them, the angel will tell them to get up and to not worship them. But the angel of the covenant receives worship from men. The angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, same person. This is Jesus in the old covenant. It is a specific reference to Jesus. Not by name, but messenger of the covenant. Yes, Malachi prophesied the coming of the Lord Jesus. I was in a church one time. I'm not going to tell you where it was. Not important. But this person walked up to my... I had books that I was selling. I had some cassette tapes. Been quite a few years ago. This person walked up to me and they said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure, go ahead. They said, this book of Malachi. That's what they said. I said, what? They said, you know, Malachi. Malachi 3. I never heard it called that. I said, you mean Malachi. Oh, that's how you say it? Yeah, Malachi. And they were asking some questions about tithing. I thought, funny, Malachi. Never have forgotten that. So if while I'm talking about this, I slip up and call it Malachi, well, you'll know what I'm talking about. So in the book of Malachi, Malachi prophesied the coming of the Lord Jesus. But notice He also tied the Lord Jesus to the subjects of gold and silver and tithes and offerings. Can you see that he's talking about money? Now, I know he is comparing the cleansing that Jesus is going to bring to the sons of Levi to the purifying that is done to gold and silver. If you go back and you study the Gospels, you will discover that Jesus and the sons of Levi are always butting heads. Who had him crucified? The sons of Levi. That's a big part of what Malachi was talking about. And he said, I'm coming in. I'm sending Jesus in. And he's coming in and he's going to clean this thing up. Now, Malachi is building up to this statement, or actually God is building up to this statement. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. God does not want us to give and tithe like we are paying another bill. He wants us to be happy about it. The Lord loves the offering shall be pleasant unto the Lord. The most pleasant time of the service ought to be the offering. Now, through the prophet, God mentions all these terrible things that people were involved in. I read the list a while ago. I'm not going to read it again. But all this horrible stuff is there. But then he brings it down to this statement, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return? And then God answers that question with, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. I have a question. Why did God jump from all these sinful, horrible things that he mentioned to the people robbing him in tithes and offerings? Seems like a giant leap. Sorcerers, adulterers, all that stuff. And then he wants to talk about money. Tithes and offerings. I heard it twice. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. How about this? For the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money had kept the people from doing what God had instructed them to do with their tithes, with their offerings. And anytime there's a love of money, it opens the door to the devil to do all kinds of stuff in a person's life. But now what about the new covenant? What about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of God are not the same thing. I want you to say that out loud. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel are not the same thing. And there's a lot of teaching going on these days that's being done by the people who are trying to make people believe that the kingdoms are the same. It's not right. It's not true. You do not have to become a part of the kingdom of Israel to be a part of the kingdom of God. So then, where does tithing and giving fit in the new covenant? Where is it ever mentioned? Did Jesus talk about it? Where does tithing and giving fit in the kingdom of God? I'm going to say this. I owe God more than 10%. I owe Him my life. Amen. Now, why did I put that in there? Because I hear people talk about tithing as something that they owe. I've heard it preached that way. I'm not preaching it that way. I'm not going to preach it that way. If we're going to talk about what I owe, it's 100%. It's everything I am, everything I've got, everything I ever will have. It's my life. Amen. But I want to propose to you that Matthew chapter 6 is tithing and giving in the kingdom of God. Now, I've never heard that until the Lord spoke it to me a few days ago. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I'm going to say this more than once. I'm going to come back and I'm going to take Malachi 3 and I'm going to take Matthew 6, the last portion of that chapter especially, and I'm going to set those alongside of each other and we're going to compare them. It's very eye-opening. Now, I know Jesus does not specifically mention tithing in this passage. In fact, He goes way beyond the tithe. Jesus actually treats the subject like He did a lot of things from the Old Covenant. Remember, He is the messenger of the covenant. I'm going to have to talk about that some more. This is one of the reasons that a lot of the Jewish leaders turned against Jesus. His teachings scared them. They liked the comfort of the old legal system. They felt protected by the laws and the consequences of breaking the law as they lorded it over the people. Some of those people thought Jesus was making things harder. They even said so. Somebody put out a book a few years ago. You probably never saw it because of the circles in which it was circulated. But it was titled, "The Hard Sayings of Jesus." The hard sayings of Jesus. Whether or not they're hard saying depends on where your heart is. But see, actually Jesus was making things a lot better. He was making financial blessing more available. Got a lot of stuff I want to show you. It's going to take some time, but I'm going to do it. So I'm going to wrap this up, and I want you to consider this translation of Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23. I had never seen this. I had never read this. I had never thought this until the Lord spoke to me a few days ago about Matthew chapter 6. Here it is, Deuteronomy 14, 23. "Bring this tithe to eat before the Lord your God at the place He shall choose as His sanctuary. This applies to your tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil, and the firstborn of your flocks and herds. The purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives." Now put that right next to Matthew 6:33. Pretty cool, isn't it? Very interesting. Very consistent. Malachi 3, Matthew 6:33. So we're going to work our way through this. And I believe you're going to see some things and hear some things that are going to be extremely helpful to you. I feel very comfortable doing what I'm doing for one simple reason. There's actually two, but the first one I'll give you is this. This is the third church of which I have been the pastor. I was the associate pastor of a church in Fort Worth. I was the administrator of another church here in Tulsa. And quite frankly, the percentage of tithers in this congregation is many times greater than any other church I've ever had anything to do with. It is many times higher than any church that I know anything about. I don't know what the percentage is. I can only guess, but it's very high. Now, why did I say that? Because that should make it obvious. I'm not teaching this to try to get you to do something. I'm teaching this to help you understand what you're already doing. And those that are not doing it, if you understand, then you'll begin to ask the Lord to show you how you can become one of those that's tithing. But never, ever am I going to say things and teach things in a way to put pressure on you. I don't have that right. It's okay to say amen. The other Sunday, whenever I said that I'd put off teaching on tithing and giving and offerings and, you know, finances and all this kind of stuff, because it was important for you to get to the point where you trusted me. And Donna heard somebody somewhere back behind her say, and it also had to come to the point where you trusted us. And I thought, that's brilliant. That's great insight. Because it works both ways. Because as we have a relationship of trusting one another, we're not trying to get something out of each other. We're trying to grow in our understanding of the kingdom of God together. And an important part of that is the financial part of the kingdom of God. So that's the motivation behind this teaching. All right? I'm going to quit. I don't prepare conclusions. I don't believe in them. Started preaching over 50 years ago, and I've never finished that sermon. It all just kind of ties together in my mind. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for understanding. Thank you for enlightenment. Thank you for revelation. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for opening our hearts, our minds, to receive what you intended for us to get out of the subject of finances as you presented it to us in the Word of God. There's a lot there. There's a lot there, Father. I know that. I've read all those passages many, many times. And I thank you for the understanding you've given to me. And I'm asking you, help me to give that understanding to the people who sit and listen. Thank you for the privilege, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.